Just a note before we get into the ministry of the Word this morning, and that note has to do with the notes that we have in the sermon. In both the introduction and the conclusion notes of the sermon, I'm speaking about a theological error that was made by the President of the United States in his June 4th speech to Muslims worldwide. I'm keenly aware of the fact that the Apostle Peter says that we need to honor the king, and the closest office that we have in our country to the king would be the President of the United States. But as you'll see, maybe not so much in the introduction, but in the conclusion notes, the statement that he made in the minds of Muslims who know about the statement that he made actually undermines the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's crossing the line. And that's where a person such as myself, who is a pastor, has a responsibility before the Lord to set the record straight in regards to the truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would hope that those who are listening, either by the web or here this morning, would understand the spirit that is in which this sermon is given. That it is given with utmost respect for the President of the United States, but it is given with a great concern for an even greater respect for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose deity we uphold, of course. Discerning God's truth in today's world is not easy, and it can lead to unsettling confusion, a fact that we can readily illustrate. Stephen Prothero, who's the chair of the Department of Religion at Boston University, wrote the article In Egypt, a Theologian in Chief, in the June 8 issue of USA Today, supporting President Barack Obama's June 4th speech to the Muslim world, in which he dreamed of Jerusalem becoming a place for all the children of Abraham to mingle peacefully together, as when Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, peace be upon them, joined in prayer. Though we believers at Nepog Church can see the ecumenical error in this statement, it can lead any thinking reader to an unsettling conclusion. If you assume the president is theologically correct, you're left believing that he can either heed Islam or Orthodox Judaism or Biblical Christianity to gain to God's truth. But doing so leaves him unable to justify why the adherents of each of these faiths have so strongly opposed the views of the other faiths, a conflict that has left the president feeling that he needed to speak on the matter in the first place. An alternative for the conscientious reader is to presume that the president is in error. But if that be so, the reader is left wondering how such an influential, educated man, remember he was trained at Harvard University, could be so very wrong. Such concerns are not easily dismissed, so the conscientious reader can conclude that no one can really know God's saving truth. And that's where a lot of people are at today. They become what we call agnostic, which means we don't know or we can't know the truth. These concerns affect not only people in the world, but even believers in Christ can struggle over spiritual discernment issues relative to teachers. Last Sunday, after our Sunday morning service, when I was back in the fellowship hall, one of the believers in our church, one of the members of our church, spoke with me about his concern over an errant statement that was made in a commentary by a nationally known conservative Bible teacher. Of course, I interacted with him and I pointed out how I would agree with you that that statement was wrong. In fact, I know it would not agree with the many other statements that this teacher has made in regards to the issue elsewhere, so it's probably a lapse. Then later the same week, I read another troubling errant view penned by another nationally known Christian teacher. That often doesn't happen the same week, but it did this last week. And then earlier this month, I received an email message. As many of you know, there are some Christians who live on the other side of the world from us, actually in the land of Pakistan, which is a very strong Muslim country. These are very dear believers. But I found out this past week in the email that they sent to me that they are into a very strident error, an error that is very common in this country, and apparently they've picked it up from Americans, I would imagine, or somebody from the Western world, and they're obviously and openly practicing this. And I felt before the Lord that since they are paying attention to our website and they're looking to me for some spiritual leadership, that I had to write to them about it. So I did. I haven't heard from them yet. But I was amazed at the degree of error that exists, and it permeates the world. I mean, on the other side of the world, they have this very common error that we have here. So we may ask, in view of the unsettling confusion that many face on discerning what is God's truth, how can I know it? The sermon insert that we have this morning in the needs section reads, with the unsettling confusion existing in our world over just what is God's truth, how may I obtain and how may I know it? I'd like to read the passage that deals with this morning. It's on the plague of lice in Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 to 19. Let me read the passage and then we'll look at it. Exodus 8, beginning at verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out your rod and smite or strike the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became like lice on man and in animals. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice upon man and upon animals. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, just as the Lord had said. Okay, what's going on here? Why this particular miracle? Because there is no god of the Egyptians that deals with lice per se or any such particular insect like that. Well, the plague of so-called lice exposed Egypt's gods of the earth and Egypt's religious teachers to be false. God directed Moses to tell Aaron to strike the dust of the ground with his rod to produce some kind of insect to afflict Egypt. Now, I know in the King James I read lice, but if you're reading in your New International Version, it doesn't say lice, it says gnats. Actually, they don't know what the word actually means. The Hebrew word is kinim. Kin would be the single formula. Kinim is the plural form. And it's a noun with an uncertain meaning that refers to some bothersome insects like gnats or mosquitoes or lice. Nobody really knows for sure. When Aaron struck the ground, the insects came up from the ground and afflicted man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, there is no known Egyptian god, per se, with this type of insect. But it has tremendous application to Egyptian theology. This plague exposed Egypt's gods of the ground to be false. Now, since the first two plagues, dealing with the Nile River and its animal life, like the frogs, dealt with the river, this third plague focused on the land and its animal life to show that Moses as God was creator on water and land. Now, this is unique to the Egyptians. The Egyptians had a god of the waters. They had a god or several gods of the lands. They didn't have one god that was a creator of both or the life on both of these. They were typical polytheists. They were not monotheists. They didn't believe in one god, but many gods. So here, Israel's God is giving them a theological education. He's the God not only of the waters of the Nile, He's also the God of the land. And later on here we're going to find out He's the God of the light, the God of the air, the God of the sea, He's the God of the whole universe. And that's the whole point of these plagues. He's revealing who He is. Now, God then critiqued Egypt's false gods of the land, just as He had before critiqued the false gods of the Nile. These gods of the land include Akhor, and of course there are many gods, and especially Khepri. Khepri is the scarab or the dung beetle god whose job it was to bury dung to stop the breeding of destructive insects in the ground and to roll the sun across the sky like dung beetles roll balls of dung along the ground. See, when the dung beetle rolls the balls of ground along the ground, the dung balls pick up dust and it keeps a lot of other insects from activating that particular dung. What people may not have known, and the Egyptians did not know, is that the dung beetles would lay their eggs within the dung, and they would feed on that, and then they would sprout out of that and come out. And so the Egyptians thought that they were a creator god, the beetles, because they just sprung out of the dung. They didn't know how they got there. So there's a lot of pagan ideology that's mixed here. Now, Pharaoh's magicians tried to duplicate this miracle, but for the first time in the plagues, and this is the third plague, they could not do so, exposing them to be false. That's very important. So they told Pharaoh that the plague was a miracle of God. The finger of God is a reference to the power of God or to the authorship of God. However, Pharaoh's heart was already disposed to be hardened as in the first two plagues, and he refused to let Israel go. Now, in the messages that we've been providing so far in these plagues, we've pointed out the error that was promoted by Greta Hort. And so I want to deal with that again. Greta Hort's view that many evangelicals have adopted gives a naturalistic explanation of this plague that counters the belief that what is a miracle. But the Bible counters Greta's view. Ms. Hort claimed that the third miracle was mosquitoes which had bred on the floodwaters of the Nile. She did this to explain away that it was a miracle because she wanted to get away from the idea that God was involved in this. However, the Bible itself reveals that this explanation is erroneous. Nowhere in all of the passages on the plagues, that goes all the way from Exodus 7:14 to Exodus chapter 12, verse 36, is there any reference to the Nile River ever flooding in any unusual way to produce such a large swarm of mosquitoes. And then Moses actually met Pharaoh on the Nile's regular banks in Exodus chapter 7, verse 15. If you go back to that passage, you'll see that God told him in Exodus 7:15, "Get unto Pharaoh in the morning, and lo, he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank against when he comes." He wasn't talking about the flood where the river would be above the bank. It was at the bank. The river was at its proper level. And the Egyptians dug in search of water on the river's regularly saturated banks. If it was flood, and the river was up higher than it should have been, if you dug on the banks, you wouldn't have gotten much water because the banks up there weren't saturated. But down where the river normally was, the banks would be saturated with the dirt because it would be mud down there. That's why they dug in the mud. So we had to deal with a river that was not flooded. So Greta Hort's theory is wrong. But I want you to notice that the way God's plague of insects exposed Egypt's teachers as false instructs us for our discernment needs today. It's very interesting to see how God exposed these teachers. There's a huge lesson in it. This third plague of insects was the first one in which Pharaoh's magicians were not able to duplicate God's miracle. So that tells us that over time, they were exposed to be false. And this is very, very important. The magicians, if you check back to Exodus chapter 7, verse 22, the magicians of Egypt tried to turn the Nile to blood, and they did so with their enchantments. Then you turn over to Exodus chapter 8, verse 7. The magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. That's the second plague. They could do that. God let them do that. But here in the third plague, verse 18, the magicians tried with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Now that tells us in time, the truth and the error is seen. It reminds me of a passage that we have in the book of 1 Timothy, when Timothy is instructed about men who are to be put in areas of leadership and what God says about this particular challenge. He tells us in one of the passages in Timothy that you have to be very careful not to lay hands suddenly on any man, because some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after. In other words, in time, a man's true character is seen. Same with a false teacher. You may not be able to tell a true and a false teacher immediately, but you will in time. It'll become evident. I think of Jim Jones. Remember the man who led a group of people down to Guyana and led hundreds of people to commit suicide? At first, people were swayed by them. They thought he was a great man. He was involved. He was involved in the community. He was very helpful. But he got to the point in Guyana where he stood on the Bible, he stomped on it, and he said, "You listen to me, not that book." And then when he told the people to drink the poison, and they did, and took their lives. And so you have to be careful. In time, if you have a question, wait. Then in failing at the effort to try to duplicate God's miracle, the magicians were logically exposed to be false. Exodus chapter 7, verse 22. Very, very interesting. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Pharaoh's heart was hard, neither did he hearken unto them, just as the Lord had said. But in time, Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, they were exposed to be false because they tried with their enchantments, but they could not bring them forth. Therefore, lice was upon man. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, tells us about these very magicians. In fact, they're actually given names, whether these were actually the names of the men or these are names that were just given to them in the Apocrypha. The Apostle Paul refers to this as a true event. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres," these were apparently the magicians that withstood Moses, "so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall not proceed any further, for their folly shall become manifest unto all men, even as theirs also was." So all you have to do is to look at their folly, and after a while, they don't make sense. Logic. Make sure that when you're approaching a teacher that you watch out for logic. If he's illogical, if he's teaching something that doesn't make sense, that's a problem. If it's not logical, it's not true. Okay. Now, if it's logical, it may be true, it may not be true. But if it's illogical, you know for sure it's not true. Also, the insects were associated with unclean dung and the failure of Egypt's dung beetle god to bury the dung to stop the breeding of the pests. So they experientially polluted Egypt's priests, a group that was proud of their purity with their frequent washings and shavings and their wearing of linen robes. I got on one website and they pointed out that one of the reasons why the Egyptian priests shaved themselves was to rid themselves and keep themselves rid of lice. So whether this was actually a plague of lice or not, we don't know. But the appearance of these insects bothering these priests would have polluted them. And since they were polluted them, it would have been a critique on these priests. The priests were a very influential class in Egypt in the New Kingdom, very influential. Had a tremendous and a profound influence on the people around him. So God is countering them and countering the theology that they're teaching. So this plague of insects instructs us on four tests of exposing false teachers for our benefit today as follows. Pharaoh's men were seen as false in the third plague. So we discern errant teachers over time. The magicians were logically seen as false and failing to achieve what they tried to do, so we discern errant teachers by means of logic. The magicians were exposed as false by their works, so we discern true from false teachers by their fruits. Jesus mentioned this, and you'll recall in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 20 through 20. He said, do men gather bad fruit from a good tree? No. Grapes produce grapes, oranges produce oranges, and so forth. You can tell a person, you can tell a teacher by his fruits. His fruit is what he produces. What does he produce in his life? What does he produce in his teaching? That instructs us as to the nature of the man himself. And then the efforts of the priests to be pure from the pests were exposed to be futile in their experience. So we can discern false teachers by the hypocrisy in their lifestyles. The Apostle Paul referred to the hypocrisy of the false teachers in his day in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, he said, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised even keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So even the Judaizers in Paul's days were hypocrites. They weren't following through with what they were teaching. So in the third plague, God showed that he's the creator of earth and its life, just as he created the waters and their life forms opposite the beliefs of Egypt's teachers. He thus timelessly exposes false teachers and their errors by the tests of time, the test of logic, the test of fruits or their works, and their lifestyles. So if we're concerned about gaining and knowing God's truth, may we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior to be guided to the truth. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is John chapter 8, verse 32. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. God doesn't plan on leaving his people in the dark. He wants his people to know the truth. So we have the assurance that he wants to reveal it to us. Then we need to rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit of truth. John chapter 16, verse 13 tells us, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all truth, and so forth. And we rely upon the Holy Spirit as believers in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. See, once you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're given the Holy Spirit within. And all God wants you to do is to rely on that Spirit of God, and you can discern the truth. And then we are supposed to test teachers and teachings by the test of time, the test of logic, the test of work, and lifestyles to discern if they are true or false. Now, there are other tests in the Word of God. You can tell an apostate, for example, who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 4. And you can also discern everything through the written Word of God, and I've added that. But I'm just drawing the lessons from this particular passage of Scripture that we have. So may we use Scripture as our objective guide in all of our tests. Now, this past week, the Lord used the test of time to work on my own heart to apply it, and I just want to give you a testimony of how he used it. In the sermon introduction that we mentioned this morning, I noted an article that I had read in the last Monday's USA Today, in Egypt, a Theologian in Chief, in which Stephen Prothero, who's the chairman of the Department of Religion at Boston University, wrote about the President Barack Obama's June 4th speech to the Muslim world. Now, after reading that article, I felt uneasy for days. I mean, I read this on Monday, but it was bothering me on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. So by the time Thursday came around, I felt so uneasy about that I decided, I was wondering why the president had said that Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad had prayed together. That certainly doesn't appear in the Bible. And if it did, I certainly would know that. But it doesn't appear in the Bible. I knew the president had gotten this from somewhere, but I didn't know where. So, since he claimed to be a Christian, and such a statement was foreign to the Bible, I decided to search the internet to find the text of his speech. And I learned that his text words had actually been, "A place for all the children of Abraham to mingle peacefully together, as in the story of Israel, when Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, peace be upon them, joined in prayer." Now, the author of the article had left out the words "in the story of Israel." He just put dot, dot, dot. And I felt that that really wasn't being quite honest. He should have been really honest and put it out there, because that makes all the difference in the world as to where we're coming from. The story of Israel. That led me to look up the story of Israel on Wikipedia.org, where I found it is a story in Islam's Quran, and it claims that Muhammad led the other prophets in prayer, including Jesus and Moses. Now, that would imply that Muhammad was greater than Jesus and Moses. And if Muhammad is greater than Jesus, Jesus isn't God, because even the Muslims view Muhammad as a man and not God. And that actually undermines the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I was bothered that the president, as an alleged Christian, had referred in his speech to an event in Islam's Quran that counters such a core doctrine of the Christian faith. And I recalled from Prothero's article that the president had been highly influenced in his education by Reinhold Niebuhr. And boy, that brought back a memory. I remember studying about that fella in seminary. Reinhold Niebuhr was a neo-Orthodox thinker. Now, neo-Orthodoxy puts the authority of the Bible on the basis of sheer unverifiable faith instead of relying on the Bible's written statements. In other words, a neo-Orthodox theologian, when he reads John 3:16, he doesn't view John 3:16 as God's Word. God's Word is what happens in your mind. Does it make you feel good? All right? Does it move you? If it moves you, it's God's Word. If it doesn't, then it hasn't become God's Word yet. So God's Word is subjective. Now, if you're going to get that subjective, then if you read something in the Quran, or the Egyptian Book of the Dead, or the Hindu Vedas that move you, then that's God's Word. So you're wide open to God speaking through any kind of religion in just about any way. And that was a teaching of Reinhold Niebuhr. He heavily influenced Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He also influenced the President of the United States in his educational days. Reinhold Niebuhr was a professor at Union Theological Seminary. It's a very liberal situation. So, Jesus counters this very, very carefully, and I want to include this in the lesson that we have this morning. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ countered what has become neo-orthodoxy today when he said, and I quote from Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, the jot is actually a reference to the Hebrew letter Yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's a backwards apostrophe. That's how small it is. That's exactly what it looks like. A tittle is a little slash or an appendage to a letter that makes a difference between one letter and another. In the printed form of the capital letter O, when you put a little slash through it, it becomes a Q. Right? That slash is the tittle. Jesus is saying not one yod or one tittle, not one tiny part of one letter that changes the meaning of a word will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now that tells us what Jesus thought was the basis of truth. The basis of truth wasn't what you felt in your head when you read Scripture. The basis of truth was the written Scripture itself. God holds us responsible to pay attention to what He's written. Now, hopefully, we respond to the Word of God properly. But it's not the warm fuzzies that we feel that's God's Word. It's the letters on the page, what God is saying there. That is God's Word. So the Lord Jesus Christ viewed God's truth as known by written Bible statements, meaning that neo-orthodoxy errs, and those who submit to its views err. I would say that the person who would be most culpable in this whole situation would be the theologian Reinhold Niebuhr. That's what God's really going to deal with, I believe, eventually. Yes, the president has followed the error of Reinhold Niebuhr. So did Dr. Martin Luther King, and I'm sure, you know, there were all good intentions and so forth. But we have to remember, truth is truth. So may we discern God's truths by written Scripture and test all teachers and all teachings as God's Word instructs us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross in providing salvation for us. But we recognize, Father, that we understand what that salvation is, and we understand how to attain it because of what God's written word says. It's not how we feel. It's not some subjective response, but it's what is written there. And I pray, Father, that we would become people increasingly who are glued to the written, the objective word of God, so that we can know for sure the truth. That regardless of how good or how bad we feel, when we come to God's word and it's there, inscribed for us in no uncertain terms, we have assurances exactly what is the truth. I know, Father, we live in a world that is fast becoming more and more deceived. And even well-meaning people are becoming grandiosely deceived. But I would pray that we would become people of the book more and more to know the truth. And Father, if there's anyone who's listening this morning by way of, could be the webcast or even in our service this morning, who as yet has not made the commitment to believe in Christ, that they would recognize that the Word of God says, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. The issue isn't about Muhammad or Moses or the Vedas or the Egyptian Book of the Dead or the Quran. The issue is Jesus Christ. What do we do with him as he's revealed in the Word of God? That they may believe in Christ to be saved. In Jesus' name we pray.